Tom Porter. The object of reading this psalm is, first of all, to speak well of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, secondly, that we as the Lord's people might be instructed. And then, thirdly, that the things we learn here concerning the Lord might in some measure be applied to ourselves. I'd like to read with you the whole psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of also of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see and hear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such to turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to upward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha! Aha! Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in me. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tiring, O my God. Very often when we're in a hurry and that we haven't the time to normally or read the normal portion in the scriptures, we'll hear, let us read a psalm. And we pick out a little psalm and hope we get something from it. And I suppose it's right to say that there's hardly a book in the whole of the scriptures that hasn't been used of God to speak to the saints of God, to the hearts of the Lord's people, as much as the book of Psalms has been. Now it might be true to say that as far as the younger ones, and for the moment I would include myself among them that way, the book of Psalms is a rather a closed book. Because the book of Psalms, as we'll see in a moment or two, is a book of experiences. Consequently, those who are older in the things of God, those whose hair has turned grey, or perhaps they're losing it, well, the book of Psalms very often finds a response in the heart because of their own experiences. The younger ones, of course, are more interested in those doctrines, that is, they're interested in the scriptures. They're very often more interested in perhaps the points of the Word of God that seem to be not a problem. But the longer one gets on the way to heaven, the more experience one gains in the things of God, he realizes or she realizes that there is that in the Word of God which must speak to the heart and answer to the emotions of God's people and indeed unpersonal experiences of each of us, as we said, are woven its way home to glory. And of course the book of Psalms answers in that way. And that is one of the reasons why you and I find very often that the Psalms seem to have just the right words when we're reading them. I would like this afternoon to take up the book of Psalms, and particularly centering our thoughts on Psalm 40, look for a little while at something or some of the things we may learn from this wonderful book. Martin Luther called it, the book of Psalms that is, the Bible in miniature. And I think that's a good description. The importance of the book of Psalms is to be noted if you go through the New Testament and find that the references from the book of Psalms, you'll find them well over 100. And very particularly in the New Testament, the references that have to do with the messianic promises, that is, promises concerning the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, quoted in the New, you'll find that over half of them come from this very book. Now, having said that, yet the book of Psalms is rather unique in this sense that it's not a doctrinal book. If you and I this afternoon were thinking of some of the doctrines of the Scriptures, the last place we would turn to support our arguments with regard to the doctrine would be the book of Psalms. Although, of course, you find certain things that are doctrinal interspersed here and there, but it certainly isn't a doctrinal book at all, nor even is it a historical book. We don't go to the book of Psalms to find out some of the things that happened. Those things that happened to the people of Israel, which were written aforetime for our learning, we don't turn to the book of Psalms to find out anything of that nature at all. The book of Psalms, very evidently, is an emotion-filled book. It has to do with the feelings resulting from the experiences of the people of God. And again, I say it, that's the reason why we find an answer in our hearts to the many things that we find written in this book. Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, emphasizes, or perhaps underlines, the importance of this book in the last chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. You remember there, he said concerning the things that he had taught the disciples while he was with them, "These things I taught you, or spoke to you while I was with you," how that all of these things must be fulfilled from the law of Moses and the prophet and the Psalms concerning me. So the one thing that you and I will learn as we go into the book of Psalms is this, that like every other portion of the Word of God, and perhaps in a very particular way, in a very unique way, the book of Psalms speaks to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I think from the very youngest of us this afternoon to the oldest, we already had some experience of that at least. Our minds so very often turn to Psalm 69, or to Psalm 22, or other portions of the Word of God from the book of Psalms, reminding us of some of the experiences that the Lord Jesus Christ passed through, spoken to us, of course, in a prophetic sense in these Psalms. Well, now, the book as a whole and its character is most interesting and very instructive for us, because while it's not a book based on history, it's not a book that sets before us doctrine, it's a book whose very character speaks to us of the feelings of God's people in certain experiences, but more particularly, and this is why sometimes you find Psalms, such as the one we have read this afternoon, that deal with the Lord Jesus and his feelings, and then there are certain words spoken that apparently may not be applied to the Lord. This is the reason. The book of the Psalms sets before us something of the feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he identifies himself with the godly remnant of Israel. So then, as we look at the book and look at it in its overall picture, the one thing that rejoices our hearts this afternoon is this, that we find here expressions given to us concerning the feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he enters into the experience of his own people. If we were to put a title to this book of Psalms, 150 chapters, most of us, I suppose, and I speak to our younger friends, and I hope you get the hold of this, most of us look at these 150 Psalms, and for the most part, they seem rather disjointed. They seem not to have a connection one with the other. But of course, we make a grave mistake if we look at it like that. If we spend a little time in this book, we begin to see that there is an overall plan in it, and a very definite one for our instruction. And just as we read through the Psalms here and there, we can't help but rejoice in this fact that particularly God is speaking to us concerning the very feelings of Christ as he enters into some of the experiences of his people. And therefore we can, if we will this afternoon, put a title over the whole book. And I think that what we have here is a practical exposition or an experiential exposition of the words in the Hebrew epistle. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. Have one who was in all points tempted as we are, apart from the matter of sin, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then what we have in this book, this overall picture of the book of Psalms, is the feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly with reference to the experiences of the people as he in his grace enters into them. And that's why you find so many of God's people finding comfort and help, encouragement from this book, when they realize, perhaps not in the words that I've used this afternoon, but certainly as far as the feelings of the book go, they enter into this thought that there is one who truly has entered in himself into the experiences. Whatever the experience may be I'm passing through at the moment, I realize from the very things that are spoken of in this book that there's one who entered into these feelings himself. The book of Psalms occupies a very special place in the whole of God's revelation to us. Again, it's not found where it is found in the book, somehow by accident. There's no question at all about it, that this very book has been placed in exactly the place God wants it to be. And again, we find instruction in it. If you take an overall look at the scriptures this afternoon, with regard particularly to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you find? Well, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, we often refer to them as being foreshadowings of the sufferings of Christ. And then when we come into the prophetic writing, we find there that the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings are foretelling of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. When we come into the New Testament, we find in the Gospels the facts of the sufferings of Christ. And in the epistles, the majority of which are written by the Apostle Paul, we can't help but see there something of the fragrance of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And finally, in the book of the Revelation, we have, of course, the fruit of that suffering. And coming back to this book that we've jumped over for the moment, the Psalms, we have without question, then, the feeling of the suffering, the most intimate feeling of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to the putting away of sin. And that's why so often on the Lord's Day morning, we find that Psalm 22 or Psalm 69 or two other Psalms that we so often quote from with regard to the sufferings of Christ, they seem to be so applicable. But then looking at the book as a whole, I suppose most of us at different times have taken up the Revised Version and read these Psalms. You'll find if you do so, that they're set before us in five distinct books. Our Authorized Bible doesn't set this before us, but the Revised Version does. And that's again a very important or an instructive point. Those divisions haven't come about arbitrarily. They haven't come about by accident. They're a very old division. And indeed, again, we have lessons to learn from them. They correspond very nicely to the first five books of the Bible, as we'll see in a moment or two. But if you go through the whole of the Psalms and you stop at each one of these Psalms that end each division, you will find that the first four divisions end with a double amen on each occasion. Of course, in the case of the second division, and this is particularly Psalm 72 I have in mind, there is one little word which follows the double amen, and it is that the prayers of David are ended. But if you omit that for a moment or two, and it has a very special place there, if you omit that for a moment or two, the first four divisions all end, Psalm 41, and then Psalm 42, and then later on Psalm 89 and Psalm 116. Each of these psalms end with this double amen. And then the last five psalms, they are what is sometimes called the Hallelujah Psalms. And each of those last five psalms end with the words, praise ye the Lord, Hallelujah. So you see that the psalms are set before us in an order, a God-given order. There's not here just a group of spiritual songs that came from the experiences of God's people in the day that is past, but rather we have very clearly an order set before us, and as each division comes to its close, why, There is this double amen, and finally the five psalms which speak out the heart of those people as they respond and say, praise you the Lord. What we have in the first five books of the Bible is a revelation of God's person, or the character of God is revealed. But when we come to these five books of the Psalms, the second Pentateuch, as it sometimes called, when we come into this book of Psalms, we find a revelation of the compassion of God. On the one hand, God's character is revealed to us, and on the other hand, we have something of the compassion of God. We could look at the first five books of the Bible as being a revelation of the person of God. And these five books, the books of the Psalms, as they're called, we can see in this something of the response of God's people to what God has revealed. And there again is a reason why. You and I find so much joy as we go through the Psalms. Because here we find in words far better than we could ever express ourselves, words that show something of the response of the heart, the redeemed heart, to the revelation of God Himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you want to look again at the Old Testament, you find that in the law, the greatness of God is set before us. And in the prophet, the glory of God is set before us. And when we come to the book of Psalms, why, of course, it's the grace of God. Here again, another reason why it is that these psalms, sometimes short, sometimes long, these psalms, they find that response in the hearts of God's people, because the grace of God in all its fullness is revealed to us as He deals with the saints, the Old Testament saints, in their various experiences. Most of us, when we are young, I think, look upon the book of Psalms as being, well, David's composition. And a good number of them were from David's pen. 73, I think, those who take the time to check will find, 73 at least, are specifically mentioned as being from David's own pen. Of course, Psalm 2, for instance, doesn't have any particular title. But when we come into the Acts of the Apostles, the words there with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the one we are told to kiss the Son, lest God be angry with us. And the quotation from Psalm 2 is given as being David's words from the second Psalm. So even though 73 of them bear his title or his name, it may be that a good number more came from David's pen too. But certainly not exclusively so. Psalm 90, for instance, takes us way back to the day of Moses, and probably was written by Moses. It seems to be a recounting, in the first person almost, at least by an eyewitness, of what took place during the days of the wanderings of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And then Psalm 137 carries us still away on further to the days when God's people are taken away captive, the kingdom of Judah that is, are taken away captive down into Babylon. So you have then a span of time, something like 1,000 years, when the experiences of God's people find a response as God deals with them in grace. And the result is we have these various psalms, these hymns of praise, which of course, as we've said two or three times already, find a response even in our hearts today. Well, in coming to these first psalms, the first group of psalms, Psalm 40 is the second but last of this first group. And of course, it corresponds, if what we're saying is correct, it corresponds very definitely to the book of Genesis. What we have in the book of Psalms, the first book of Psalms, of course, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that He is presented to us as the ideal man, as we have in Psalm 40. The Lord Jesus is set before us in the first book of Psalms then, in various ways. He's set before us as the antitype of Adam. In Psalm 40, we have the incarnation. In Psalm 22, we have His humiliation. In Psalm 16, we have His resurrection. In Psalm 8, we have His glorification. And in Psalm 2, we have His exaltation. Now, of course, the order, as far as we are concerned, is reversed. If you take those five Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and Psalm 40, we find, as it were, the very same order that is given to us as God works out in His revelation from Himself in the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. God is working out the tabernacle of bones, of course, as we are told, every whit of which uttered the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was marked by this very same number as we have here in the first book of Psalms, the number 5, the number of grace. You remember that it was a five-fold portion that Joseph gave to his brother Benjamin in order to show to Benjamin something of the love that he had in his heart toward him. And so we find then as God revealing himself, first of all with regard to the tabernacle, as we think of that, God revealing himself to his people, there's no question at all about it that he does so in matchless grace. When we come to the second Pentateuch, that which we have referred to here in the Psalms, we find exactly the same thought. God is revealing himself, and he's revealing himself in grace, and he's doing so in the matchless person of the ideal man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so God starts where he starts. We, of course, begin at the other end, and so Psalm 40 commences our journey, as it were, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in incarnation. But then looking at Psalm 40 for a moment or two, all of this that we've said leading up to it, is a most wonderful psalm. There are three psalms here that go together. You find that throughout the book of Psalms, there are little trilogies. The most famous of all, of course, is Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. But there are others as well. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 3. And here we have three as well. Psalm 39, Psalm 40, and Psalm 41. Now we're not told specifically, but reading here and there, and particularly when we come to Psalm 42, we cannot help but feel that these psalms likely were written by David during the years when Absalom's rebellion was brewing. Now that, of course, gives color to the psalms if you read them in that light. Psalm 42 very clearly is so. Ahithophel is referred to, the man who, tradition has it, he was the grandfather of Bathsheba, a man who, because of David's love for Bathsheba, was elevated and graciously given a wonderful position among God's people, and yet he turned against David at the time of Absalom's rebellion. He's referred to in Psalm 42. Now, if what we've said is right this afternoon, and it certainly throws light on these psalms, we find then three things in the three psalms we have linked together. In Psalm 39, we have David's contrition. In Psalm 40, we have David's consecration. And then in Psalm 41, we have David's conviction. In Psalm 39, we have the idea of David confessing wickedness in his own life, or sin in his own life. He looks back to a time of weakness. Now, as we've said, it was at the time of Absalom's rebellion, when Absalom's rebellion was brewing, it will perhaps give us to understand, help us to understand, why it was David's mouth was so strangely closed against his son's rebellion. It has often been pointed out that David, when he ought to have taken a very definite and strong stand against his children, he didn't do so. Now, why was that? Psalm 39, I believe, suggests the reason why. David's mouth was closed because of some of the things that he himself had done. Now, he was a wonderful man. Unless anything for this afternoon, I'm trying to take away from the wonderful life that we have set before us in the life story of David, let me say this. That while it's true David was a man after God's own heart, there was a particular instance, and we know that instance well, the case of Bathsheba, and for years afterwards, that hard-hearted man, one of the sons of Zeruiah, Joab, had a hold over David that David was never able, until almost the last, to get rid of. And Absalom, of course, is one of the cases that shows this, illustrates it. So if that's the case then, what do we find in Psalm 39? We find that then, in Psalm 39, a particular situation has risen. David realizes that situation. He considers it. And he confesses to God that his very weakness has been the means, or is the means, really, of him being so strangely silent when he ought to have spoken out against that rebellion and against that son. Why, we know he had in his heart a love for his son Absalom. That cannot be denied. But nevertheless, there was something more to it than that. The lesson, of course, for you and for me this afternoon is a simple one. Psalm 39, first of all, will teach us this, that there are things that happen, things that we allow to happen, things that perhaps we actually go in for in our lives, and the result is that our mouths are shut when it comes to our children, when it comes to our home. Do we not find that that is the case? I speak for the moment of older ones. Many of us look back many of us perhaps can point to actual happening. We look back and we say, yes, that's exactly why it is I cannot speak with the authority I ought to speak now when I need to. Well, we've had a little of that ministry given to us. At least it was perhaps only referred to. One could have wished that Brother Murphy this morning had been more specific. He was talking about beating around the bush. Well, if it had been more specific, perhaps it would have done us all a lot more good, too. And here is one of the things. You and I go in for things, and very often, later, when our children are doing things similar, or perhaps even worse, our mouths are closed, just as David was with regard to his children. But at any rate, godly man that he was, chapter 39 of the book of Psalms, 64, this man's confession. Warm tears, scalding tears, were in his eyes, as he confessed, but he does in Psalm 39. But then this same man of God in Psalm 40, and each of these psalms, we must look at them as being the experiences of the writers up to a point. We've already mentioned the fact that there are certain things in the psalms, of course, that can only be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 is one case in point. There is nothing in the life of David that truly responds, or corresponds rather, to that of the piercing of the hands and the feet, even if we allow for the dogs that perhaps were snarling and biting, as he uses the figurative language in that psalm. Even if we allow for that, there's no question at all about it that David, speaking as it were from a very, very limited experience of a feeling of being forsaken by God, he speaks of something that's far and beyond anything that he ever experienced himself. Of course, we know now of what he spoke. The same is true in Psalm 72, with regard to the glory of the kingdom. Without question, David has in his mind the coming glory of his son, Solomon. And that's exactly why in the 72nd Psalm, ending the second book, where we have the words after the double amen, the little phrase I mentioned, left it there for the moment, but now we come to it. The prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. What does he mean? Does it mean that that's the last of David's Psalm? Certainly not. There are others to follow. What it means is this, that David, having contemplated coming glory, to a certain extent the coming glory is to be seen in his son Solomon, but much more than that, going on for millennial reign, when his greater son, a greater than Solomon, is going to be seen in all the splendor of his kingdom. Because of that, well, like the Queen of Sheba, long after David, when she saw the glory of Solomon, there was no more breath left in her. So it is with David, as he comes to the end of 72, Psalm 72, contemplating that glory that his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will one day exhibit. He says, why the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are brought to consummation. They're headed up. We were having that this morning in the first chapter of the book of the Ephesians. That all things, according to the purposes, the eternal purpose of God, all things are to be headed up in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's exactly what David saw. That is, as a prophet, in Psalm 72, he looks away forward. Through his son Solomon's glorious reign, he sees beyond that, sees something much more glorious, and why there's no breath left in him. The prayers of of David, the son of Jesse, have all been brought to why the crowning point has been headed up. So you see then that as far as the experiences of God's people in these psalms are concerned, up to a point we can see many of the experiences, and in Psalm 40 this is the case. David's own experience at a particular time. And so he's able to say, lo, I come. David, without question, had again, to a degree in his heart, that response to God, I come. And in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will. Now, of course, we can see in that only a very, very limited application to David himself. Hebrews chapter 10 next year, without a shadow of a doubt, of whom David was speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ. But at any rate, looking at Psalm 40, first of all, and seeing in it the limited experience of David, we cannot help but see the practical lessons that are here to be learned. I waited patiently for the Lord, he said. Perhaps in the first few verses of Psalm 40, even though it may have been written around about the time of Absalom's rebellion, David is recollecting, he's looking back. I waited patiently for the Lord. It may be, it's only a suggestion, you can do what you like with it. It may have been that in his mind there was a time when he was hounded as a partridge in the mountain from before Saul. I waited patiently for the Lord. And if there's one thing that marked David, that man of God, it was this: a complete submissiveness to his God. The result of that submissiveness in his life was, he was able to say, he brought me up out of a pit of destruction, from the miry clay, and he put a new song in my mouth. Now we often refer this rather to our salvation, and well we may, although that's not the meaning here. It is neither the meaning with regard to David, nor can it be the meaning with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. We can apply it to ourselves with regard to salvation, if we will, and it doesn't lose any of its beauty. We can look back to a time, each of us this afternoon, truly born of God, and say that he lifted us, he brought us up, out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he has placed our feet upon the rock, and he has put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. What a wonderful thing it is to have a song this afternoon. Some years ago in Japan, we had a little track, and we used to give it out on the street corner, and for most of you have seen it at different times. It had to do with seven men who went to heaven singing. And there's no people on the face of God's earth today who can sing like we can sing. When we listen to the rubbish that goes over today for music, why, it makes one's heart ache. When we think of the foolishness and the vanity and the emptiness of the song that the world sings, you and I realize that we have a song that will last for all the ages, the countless ages of a coming eternity. He has put a new song in my mouth, and thank God for all the countless ages of eternity, it will never grow old. But then you think of David and his own practical experience. He put a new song in my mouth. Waiting patiently for the Lord as he was hounded thus, reviled at times, spoken so wickedly against, and David in his submissiveness to God wouldn't even reach forth his finger to help himself, as it were, to help gain the throne, but willingly submitted to it all, knowing that God in his own good time would vindicate. In a moment or two, we'll see that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. And in a moment or two, if the Lord helps us, we'll see that's exactly what we should do. David was a very, very faint shadow of his coming greater song. We look back today and we remind ourselves, as of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he has left as an example that we should follow his steps. The submissive one. The one who wouldn't, as it were, lift a finger, not even though he had more than sufficient power. And even that, most inadequate, as we would try to describe the power inherent in the person of the Lord Jesus as he walked among men, much more than sufficient power to turn mere stones into bread. And yet he wouldn't do it. The submissive servant of God, first of all, foreshadowed for us in Psalm 40, in the person of David, a very faint shadow of the truth, pointing on to that time when the man, the ideal man, would walk among men, and he would be able to say, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear unto my prayer. And so he did. We know that the Hebrew epistle tells us that he made strong cries with tears to God, and that he was heard because of his piety. My, how I love those words. That God had, as it were, his ear inclined to every whisper of a prayer to his blessed Son on earth. Why? Because he walked among men as one, as the only one really, who feared God to an ultimate degree. And so it is too with the Lord Jesus. He was brought up out of the pit of destruction. He was brought up out of the miry clay. That is, in his resurrection, of course. His feet were set upon the rock. Thank God in his lips. Have you ever thought of it, that there is in the lips of the Lord Jesus a new song? We have that in Hebrews chapter 2. Leading the congregation in the praises, the presenter of the praises for all eternity. He and the children whom God has given us. I will sing praises to God in the midst of the great congregation. The song of Moses and of the Lamb. It's peculiarly his song, is it not? The Lord Jesus Christ and you and I have every right, have full authority this afternoon to sing that song, the new song which has been given to us. But as you go down this little psalm this afternoon with regard to David, we find, first of all, well, in spite of the conditions that were prevailing, if this took place or was written at the time of Absalom's rebellion, in spite of the conditions that were prevailing, we find David is able to speak of the reason for his singing. He was brought up, he said, looking back, of course, with a previous experience on that. The reason for his singing, God had brought him up. And then we have something of the rapture of his singing, because he goes on to say, many are thy wondrous works for me, O Lord. Now, brethren and sisters, I wonder this afternoon if you and I are truly living in the rapture of the song that we can sing this afternoon, in the full joy of it. Many a time has been said from this and other platforms like it that God's people ought not to have long faces, and we certainly ought not to. If there's one thing that should mark you and me as we head for home, it is the fact that we have a joy that the world knows nothing about, and certainly the world can never take away from us. We allow it at times to take away from us. We allow it at times, or allow conditions at times to take away from our joy. But here was a man who, in spite of this particular rebellion that was brewing at the time, he raptured with the sing in the words of the new song, and contemplating the many wonders were works that couldn't be added up, they couldn't be counted, he said. Even if he tried to set them in order. Is that not true of you this afternoon, of me? Can we not look back, whether our Christian experience is short or long, and say that as far as the thoughts of God to us are concerned, why, there's no summing them up. His ways are wondrous. Many are thy ways wondrous to me. And then the next thing I see in this psalm, further down, he says, I delight to do thy will. Now we're taking this as David's limited experience. And here we have the response in his song. You and I realizing something of that wondrous position to which we have been brought and contemplated this morning, did it not fill our souls as we heard over and over again those words in Christ, where God has placed us? We have been brought up out of a horrible pit. Going back now about 30 years from the first time I was in a little town called Letterkenny up in the city of, or the county of Donegal, and at the Lord's Day morning meeting, we were just a bunch of young teenagers who on bicycles were going around the Irish Republic visiting homes and giving out tracts. It was rather a difficult work and a dangerous one in a sense, because many a time we were stoned and made to leave the streets where we were going from door to door. But I never forget that Lord's Day morning, the smallest meeting I had ever been in up to then. There were about 12 of us, I think, sitting around the breaking of the bread, and a brother who's still there got up and spoke on three words. And the three words were, he brought me up out of the dust of death. Or rather, he brought me into the dust of death. Then the next one, he brought me up out of the horrible pit. And the third one, he brought me into the banqueting house. Well, those three words have stuck with me, and many a time I've enjoyed them, even sitting at the Lord's Day morning meeting. How that Christ, in order that we might be brought up out of the dust of death and brought into the banqueting house, the Lord Jesus was first of all made to take, brought into the dust of death. Well, if you and I contemplate that and consider it, and if we think then of the new song that we've been given, and the many, many, the innumerable blessings that are our portion in Christ today, can we not do as he did and respond, even in the joy of our salvation, and say, my delight is to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now, young men and young women, boys and girls, here's a challenge for you this afternoon. As far as your life is concerned, would it be right to say that at the moment you have one deep-rooted desire, and it is to do the will of God? That's exactly what's expected of us all. It's not merely something for the man who feels that the Lord has led him abroad to foreign fields, nor is it merely something that ought to exercise the heart of any who perhaps feel the Lord has led them to give themselves full-time, as we put it, for the work of God here at home. Here is something that ought to exercise every heart this afternoon. David, first of all, and of course to a perfect degree, to the ultimate degree, the Lord Jesus Christ, I delight to do thy will, O my God. May God exercise all of us this afternoon, particularly younger folk, if the Lord be not come with the whole of life's span, as it were, still before you. May this be the motivating power. May this be the object and the goal of your life, that continually you'll keep this in mind, no matter what may happen around you, no matter how your friends or those who perhaps are contemporary with you, no matter how they may act, May the governing principle of your life continually be, my delight is to do the will of God. So there we have his response. Then finally, at the end of the psalm, we have his reassurance. The psalmist here reassures, or finds reassurance. I'm sorry, I just looked at that clock and it was sort of shocked me. Have I been speaking all that time? What time do you go on to get it to be? Well, I better stop and leave time for another speaker. We find then in this psalm, finally, his reassurance. The last verses, he says in 16 particularly, I was thinking of this, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Again, referring to the condition, the background. If perchance this is, absent rebellion which is brewing, perhaps it comes to a head. Do you think of the faith, the confidence of a man who can speak like this in the midst of it? His very son has grasped after the throne, and David has had to leave for a time. Now he says, let all them that love thy salvation say continually, not spasmodically, not that now and then, not when conditions are right, but instant, in season or out of season, whether conditions are right or otherwise, let all them that love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. Of course, that's the natural outcome in your life and mine. If first of all we respond to the grace of God as shown to us day by day, to the innumerable blessings he pours upon us, if there is a response from your heart of mind, my delight is to do thy will, O God, then the natural outcome of that will be continually, the Lord will be magnified, or the Apostle Paul puts it, whether it be in life or in death even. And then last of all, and this of course is what I really had in mind, was the thought of taking this psalm and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without question, some of the words that are spoken here in Psalm 40 have to do with the Lord and with him very, very peculiarly. Well, let me mention some of the things that I find in Psalm 40 with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in Psalm 40 and verse 1, we have his patience. I waited patiently for the Lord. None ever showed that exercise of patience with regard to the mind of God as a man here on earth as did the Lord himself. You and I so very often, because we are not walking in communion with our God, show an impatience. Sad to say, in our families, with one another, very often the main reason why we have so many little difficulties among us is just simply because we are impatient with one another, and impatient with the ways of God too. Not so with the Lord Jesus. He waits patiently. And then, in verse 7, we have his obedience. I come, lo, I come, to do thy will, O my God. And then in verse 8 we have his acquiescence. I delight to do thy will. Now the reason I've used the word here acquiescence is because the word desire here has to do with the will. In fact, in some places in the Old Testament, translated like that. The Lord Jesus Christ wills to do the will of him that sent him. There was absolutely no inconsistency between the will of Christ and the will of his Father. And then we have his diligence. Towards the end of the chapter here, particularly verse 10, he begins to speak of how he declared God's righteousness and God's faithfulness. He didn't hold back. We think of Jeremiah, who's so typical of so many of us. Jeremiah, you remember, because of the discouragement of his day, the hardness of the way, he said that he was no longer going to speak his word. He just decided he was going to quit. He was going to give up. But we remember that the word of God was as a fire in his bones, and he could no longer forbear until he had to speak it out. Now that's the experience so often of the people of God, of the servants of God, but it never was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God he's able to say, I have declared, I held not back, I haven't hid thy word in my heart, I declared thy righteousness in the midst of the great congregation. His diligence as the servant of God. And then, of course, his dependence. I am poor and needy. Brethren and sisters, these things seen in the Lord Jesus certainly ought to be seen in us. And if there's one thing more than another that ought to mark us today, in the day in which we live, it's that poorness of spirit, that poverty of spirit, that lack of pride, just simply a realization that we are in truth before our God a poor and a needy people. And thank God that if that is the realization of our heart, we won't go away from this conference disappointed. I think that James G. Beck had Psalm 40, and particularly its meaning, its true meaning with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in mind, when he wrote that hymn, O Lord, when we the path retrace, which thou on earth hast trod, to man thy wondrous love and grace, thy faithfulness to God. Faithfulness, faithful amidst unfaithfulness, amidst darkness, only light. Thou didst thy Father's name confess, and in his will delight. That's true of Christ. But I wonder if the last verses of this hymn really strike a responsive chord in our hearts this afternoon. O Lord, with sorrow and with shame, we meekly would confess, how little we who bear thy name, thy mind, thy ways express. Give us thy meek and lowly mind, we would obediently, and all our rest and pleasure find in fellowship with thee.